On March 8th, 1971, what has been called the fight of the century took place in New York City. The highly anticipated boxing bout pitted 26-0 champion Joe Frazier against 31-0 challenger Muhammad Ali. When it was all said and done, when it was over, the champ Joe Frazier had won an epic 15-round battle via unanimous decision. Now, the reason I bring this title bout up this morning is due to the fact that the fight of the century took place in a garden. Well, sort of. It was Madison Square Garden. And it should be stated that while the fight between Frazier and Ali was of tremendous importance both athletically and socially, it pales to insignificance when compared to two other battles that took place in gardens. The first of these two epic battles that I'm referring to was fought in the Garden of Eden. On one side was the serpent, Satan himself, and on the other side stood our first parents, Adam and Eve. Unfortunately, Adam and Eve were soundly defeated in the Garden of Eden, and life has never been the same on planet Earth. The second epic battle took place in a garden and was directly related to that first battle. What is more, the second fight once again featured Satan, but this time with a twist. The challenger was the second Adam, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was not only opposed by the devil and the forces of darkness in that garden. Additionally, our Lord also had to do battle with the proposition of becoming our sin offering, of suffering for all the sins of all mankind. Our Savior was faced with drinking the cup of the wrath of Almighty God, of experiencing a break in relationship with God the Father as he died on the cross to redeem mankind. It is this battle in the Garden of Gethsemane that we will witness as we move through our passage this morning. So if you would, please follow along as I read the scripture that we'll be studying during our time together. It's Mark chapter 14. We'll be looking at verses 27 through 42. Mark writes, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be.' Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he spoke more vehemently, 'If I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said likewise. And then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.' And he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.' Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And then he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" I've divided this passage into three sections. We'll see, first of all, betrayal predicted, then betrayal denied, and finally, battle engaged. And so let's move into our first section. That's betrayal predicted in verses 27 and 28. Verse 27, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So the Last Supper has ended, and the Lord Jesus shares some bad news with his disciples. Jesus informs the disciples that each one of them will stumble because of him. That word stumble here in the Greek, it means to entrap or trip up, to offend, to cause to fall away. So it's a stumbling that has this effect of causing this person to go away from the rest of the group. In other words, each and every disciple, and there are 11 of them left because Judas has gone on his way to go betray Jesus to the religious authorities. So there are 11 disciples here with Jesus, and each and every one of them will run out on the Lord Jesus when the Lord Jesus is arrested by the religious leaders later that night. It's Thursday night of the Passion Week. Now, it's so interesting to me that here in verse 27, the Lord Jesus states this very matter-of-factly. He just says, this is the deal, guys. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. You're all going to run out on me. It's very matter-of-fact. The Lord Jesus knows his disciples will betray him. And actually, this verse, though it seems very dark, is an encouraging reminder to me. Because it reminds me that it is we who place our faith in the Lord Jesus, and it's not the Lord Jesus who places his faith in us. Let me say that again. It is we who place our faith in the Lord Jesus, not the Lord Jesus who places his faith in us. Sometimes we go around thinking like, man, it's me that's got to do this work, and I've really got to do this for Jesus. And Jesus doesn't have faith in you. I'm sorry to tell you that. Jesus doesn't have faith in me. It's we who place our faith in him. He knows that we have feet of clay. He knows that we're failures. He knows that we continually stumble. He knows that. And so it's encouraging. Jesus just says, hey, this is how it's going to be, guys. I know how it is. Now, it's interesting here, too, that the Lord Jesus views this betrayal by the disciples as a fulfillment of Zechariah 13:7. That's what he's quoting here, where he says, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. So according to the Lord Jesus, he is the shepherd, and his disciples are the sheep that are scattered. He's the shepherd. Now, the imagery of Jesus as the shepherd should come as no surprise to those who are familiar with the Gospels. I'm going to give you a few verses. Jesus said this in Matthew 9:36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. You see, as Jesus was ministering to people there in Matthew chapter 9, he saw them and he wasn't like I am when I see a group of people saying, oh, a group of people, what am I going to do? I went to New York City in May, and as we went on the junior trip, and I was, just how it works out, Friday night in Times Square. And there was a mass of humanity. And it was the most squashed and frightened that I'd ever been, as we're this line of students trying to make our way through all these people. And I just thought, please get me to a side street to escape. But Jesus would look on that crowd and say, these are like sheep having no shepherd. These are people that are going about and they're going in the M&M store and they're doing this and they're doing that, but they don't know what they're doing. So Jesus is this shepherd. Then in Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So it's very familiar imagery that Jesus is a shepherd and that believers are the sheep. But for the most famous passage on Jesus as the shepherd, please turn right in your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 10. Don't have to turn far, just two books to your right. To John chapter 10, verses 1 through 16, as we continue to examine this picture of Jesus as the shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But the hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep, and here Jesus is speaking of the Gentiles, he says, I have which are not of this fold, them I also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. It's this beautiful imagery of Jesus as a shepherd and gathering his flocks and giving them life and freedom and protection. It's beautiful. Turn back now, if you would, to Mark 14. And after reading these verses from the Gospels of Matthew and John, it should come as no surprise that the Lord Jesus, again, is the shepherd of Zechariah 13, and that his disciples are the scattered sheep. So moving on in Mark 14 to verse 28, Jesus says this, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Now, just look at the beauty of this. Jesus is saying this. Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Basically, you're all going to run out on me. And then he says, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." I find this incredibly encouraging. The Lord just informed his disciples that he will be struck, and we know he'll be killed because he says here in verse 28, after I have been raised. You can only be raised from the dead if you've died first. And he said that all his disciples will betray him. But on top of that, the Lord Jesus informs his disciples that he will rise from the dead and then go before them to Galilee, and he'll meet up with them once again. Do you see how inspiring that is? Then he says, guys, you're all going to run out on me, and I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to rise again, and you know what? I want to hang out with you again. I want to meet up with you again. He doesn't say, you guys are going to have to pay penance to get back in my good graces, or you guys are going to have to do this, or you better walk on your knees to Galilee and see if I might forgive you. He doesn't say any of that. He says, I'm going to be struck, you're going to run out on me, I'm going to rise again, and when I go to Galilee, I'm going to wait for you there. That's amazing. The Lord Jesus is at once proclaiming that he will be victorious over death by saying, after that I've been raised. And he's also stating that he will willingly take back betraying disciples, even though they will abandon him at the time of his greatest need. Just let that sink in. That the time that Jesus needed them most, they ran out on him. And he says, I'm going to take you back. I'm going to still use you. I'm going to, and later on he's going to tell him, I'm going to fill you with my spirit. I'm going to equip you for ministry. I'm going to do all these things because it's not about you, disciples. It's about me. It's about who Jesus is. It's beyond awesome. Words cannot do it justice. I was working on this study yesterday and putting it together, and I was overwhelmed by it. And I was going back over it this morning, and I was praying to the Lord, man, just let me get it out, because it's so frustrating for me as a pastor to see this and not to be able to communicate it effectively. It's my one job, and not to be able to get it out. But if we only knew this truth about the power and the character and the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus, how could we put any relationship on earth above a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Not our husband-wife relationship, not our relationship with our kids, not relationship with friends or work or anything. How could any other relationship come before this one? This person who is so faithful to us, so forgiving. It's impossible that anyone in human history could be more worthy of relationship than the God-man Jesus Christ is. There's no limit to how amazing he is. There's no limit to his greatness. And that's why when people ask you the question, it's like, if you can have dinner with one person, you know, in all of human history, who would it be? And they always have to say, but it can't be Jesus. Because it's always going to be Jesus. There's no one greater. And yet as many times as we fail and fall and betray him, he says, I still want to have a relationship with you. Let's move now from betrayal predicted to our second section. And that's betrayal denied in verses 29 through 31. Now, this is pretty heavy stuff here, so I want to lighten it up for just a moment. And I don't know how familiar you are with different Starbucks products. My guess is pretty familiar. But my buddy Bungie used to love to drink Starbucks double shots. We'd go to these conferences, and there'd be like a little mini fridge there, and we'd have all these Starbucks double shots. Now he's healthier, and so he doesn't do that anymore. But this Starbucks double shot, if you've ever seen it, it's kind of like a Coke can, but a little bit smaller, and it's essentially a double shot of espresso with cream in an aluminum can. And they're delicious. they're very tasty. And like Bungie, the Apostle Peter seems to be fond of double shots. But Peter's double shot here in this section has nothing to do with coffee. Instead, Peter's double shot is a two-sided attack directed both at the Lord Jesus and at the other 10 disciples that are present with him. We see this clearly as we move into verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." So Jesus said, "You guys are all going to stumble, and I'm going to rise from the dead. I'll meet up with you again." And Peter says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." So here's the first shot of Peter's double shot. First shot, Peter openly contradicts the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus said one thing. Peter said, "Nope, that's not how it's going to be." The Lord Jesus specifically said that all of the disciples would stumble. And last time I checked, Peter was one of the disciples. And Peter defiantly says, "I will not stumble. It's not going to happen to me." Unfortunately, this is not the first time that Peter openly denied the words of the Lord Jesus. Turn back, if you would, a few pages to Mark chapter 8. That's a good sound, even though I don't have a paper Bible. I still like the sound. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 31. So look at Mark 8, 31 through 33. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly." And then Peter took him aside. Peter takes him, puts his arm around Jesus' shoulder, and he leads Jesus to the side, and Peter began to rebuke Jesus. Began to rebuke him. "And when he had turned," and when Jesus turned around, he looked at his disciples, and then he pointed at Peter. He rebuked Peter and saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." See, Peter was trying to tempt Jesus not to go to the cross, to not fulfill his hour, to not do what he came to do. And so Peter, here he is, he's openly rebuking the Lord. He's openly contradicting the Lord. Furthermore, we know that Peter's defiance of the Lord in Mark 14 won't be his last. If you would, move to the right to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, as you're moving to Acts chapter 10, what we're doing here is seeing another time where Peter openly defies the Lord, openly contradicts the Lord. Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16, this is post-Pentecost. Peter's already received the filling of the Holy Spirit and that continual filling of the Spirit. He's been used for ministry, but yet we know that we can be believers who are filled with the Spirit and still contradict the Lord. Acts chapter 10, verse 9, it says, "The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And then he became hungry. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air." Okay, so here's what's the deal. Peter's hungry. And it's taking him too long to get things ready. He can't stop by Whataburger or whatever else. And so he's in this trance, and he sees this vision of all these unclean animals. In other words, animals that it was unlawful to eat under the law of Moses. And he sees kind of this coming down, this vision. And a voice came to him. And we know from the context that this voice is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. A voice came to him saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And here it is. "But Peter said," the most oxymoronic sentence, "Not so, Lord." You see, Lord is someone you obey. Lord is master. So when you say, "Not so, Lord," you've got a problem. So he says, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, saying, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, just so Peter could get the vision. And the object was taken up into heaven again. And so what God is setting up, or what Jesus is setting up here, is the fact that Peter's going to go minister to Gentiles, to those who are considered unclean. And so he's teaching him. But you get the vibe here from Peter. We've just seen three parts. We've seen in Mark chapter 8, Mark 14, and here Acts chapter 10, where Peter has a bad habit of contradicting the Lord, of denying the Lord. And I say this not to drag Peter through the mud, but because I love Peter. Because Peter is an inspiration for me. Because he has his share of failures and mess ups. And the Lord still used him. And the Lord still chose to do ministry through him. And the Lord still chose to have fellowship with him. And that's a great inspiration to me. Back now to Mark 14, 29, if you would, as we see the second part of Peter's double shot. Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." I imagine that as Peter is there with the other 10 disciples, that Peter just kind of waves his hand. "Even if all are made to stumble," pointing at the rest of the disciples, that they're the victims of his second shot. Peter is clearly referring to the 10 when he says, "Even if all are made to stumble." The other disciples are the all that Peter is talking about. The apostle Peter is essentially saying, "Lord, you got it all wrong. Even if these jokers run away, man, you can count on me sticking by your side. You and me, Jesus. We're going to take care of it. It'll be fine." But for all his big promises, Peter would soon prove true Proverbs 16, verse 18, that says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Peter was just trusting in himself. He wasn't listening to the Lord. He knew better than the Lord. And because of that, he had his first shot against the Lord and then the second shot against the disciples. And the Lord Jesus responds to Peter's double shot denial as we move into verse 30. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you." So he says, okay, you want to step out and make yourself a target, Peter? All right, let me talk to you for a minute. He says, "Assuredly I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." So here the Lord is informing Peter that Peter's transgression will actually be worse than the stumbling of the other disciples. Peter was throwing the other disciples under the bus, but Jesus says, hey, you're going to actually do worse than all of them. Before the rooster crows twice, in other words, before dawn, Peter would deny the Lord Jesus three times. This word deny here means to deny utterly, to disown, to affirm that one has no acquaintance or connection with someone. So Peter disavowed his relationship with the Lord three times. And I was trying to think, how can I get the vibrancy or the pathos or the impact of this word deny? It's like a husband who takes off his wedding ring and denies his wife and goes after another woman. That's what Peter was doing. That's the gravity of the situation. That Peter was going to publicly disavow relationship with Jesus Christ three times. Jesus knows that's going to happen, and Jesus still said to Peter, hey, I'm going to meet up with you in Galilee. Peter, Jesus knows that, and he's willing to forgive that. It's amazing. Now, as we move into verse 31, we witness Peter's response to the Lord Jesus. He doesn't repent. He says, but he spoke more vehemently. More vehemently. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Now, double negatives aren't allowed in English, but in the Greek, there's a double negative here. And it is kind of this, no, not ever will I deny you. It's that vibe. And so Peter, according to the Greek scholars, is excessively denying in the strongest possible way that he would betray the Lord. In other words, there were no words that could more strongly express Peter's denial of what the Lord Jesus had to say. He said, there's no way I'm going to turn out. There's no way. There's no way. Peter proclaims that he will die before he runs out on the Lord. Now, just kind of a little side note for here in verse 31. This is why I'm not a fan personally in my own prayer life of telling the Lord what I'm going to do for him. Yeah, Lord, I'm going to do this for you. And I'm just going to be so faithful for you today. I'm going to do this. No, because I'm just like Peter. And so I would encourage myself, and I would encourage you to ask the Lord for help, to ask the Lord for strength, to ask the Lord to do His work instead of us in prayer, kind of like what we're going to do for the Lord. And be careful of that. Be careful of that trusting in self. Now, the last part of verse 31, we see the bad fruit of Peter's denial. Notice, and they all said likewise. Well, not to be outdone, the other 10 disciples follow Peter's sinful example, and they affirm that they too will remain faithful, no matter what Jesus said. And tragically, the affirmation of these disciples is in direct contradiction to what the Lord Jesus had said was going to happen. And this situation is a reminder of the power of influence. The power of influence for good or the power of influence for bad. You see, it is clear throughout the Gospels that Peter influences the other disciples. When they're convinced that Jesus isn't going to rise from the dead and that Peter's like, I'm just going to go fishing. And the other disciples like, we're going to go with you. Peter was an influencer. And so here we see him influencing others to defy the Lord. And so there's a question for us is what are we doing with our influence? We might not look at ourselves as leaders, but we're all influencers. We all influence someone. We influence our spouse, or we influence our children, or we influence people at work, or we influence fellow students. And what kind of influence do we have? Are we influencing people for the Lord, to obey the Lord? Are we influencing people to defy the Lord, to go in a different direction? Now, as we think about that, let's move from betrayal denied to our final section, and that's battle engaged, verses 32 through 42. And in this section, we will see a stark contrast between the disciples and the Lord Jesus. You see, the disciples were trusting in their own power. I'm going to do this, Lord. I'm not going to deny you. I'm going to stick with you. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus sought strength from God the Father. He went to the Father. He didn't just say, well, you know what? I'm Jesus. I can handle this. He went to the Father. Verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane is an enclosed olive garden that's on the slope of the Mount of Olives. You can visit it today. And we know from John's gospel that the Garden of Gethsemane was a normal hangout spot for Jesus and his disciples. And so when Judas is going to bring the religious leaders to go arrest Jesus there, that was kind of by process of elimination. Hey, I bet Jesus is going to be at the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's why he was arrested there. Continuing on in verse 32, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him. So here's the picture. 8 of the disciples are to stay at the entrance of Gethsemane, and Peter, James, and John, the inner three, are to accompany the Lord Jesus into the garden as he prays. And I see here what's so interesting is the Lord's desire for human fellowship. The Lord wants these three guys to come and be with him, to at least be near. I think it's Luke's gospel that says that Jesus was basically a stone's throw away from where these guys were. But he wants them to be near. He wants kind of their fellowship. He wants their encouragement. He wants to be with them. And I would encourage you that we need that. We need that fellowship. We need that spurring on to love and good works, exhorting one another. We need to keep fellowship going. Moving on in verse 31, we read, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. One Bible teacher writes, quote, the words distressed and troubled together describe an extremely acute emotion, a compound of bewilderment, fear, uncertainty, and anxiety nowhere else portrayed in such vivid terms as here. I think the closest we can get to it and the things that we know of today are something like a panic attack. Of just this overwhelming sense of everything is going wrong, of just being completely and utterly overwhelmed. That's where Jesus finds himself. As we study the scriptures, we understand why the Lord Jesus is experiencing such incredible distress. Because he is soon to suffer the righteous wrath of God for all the sins of all mankind. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, speaking of Jesus, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That propitiation is a $10 word that means someone has to pay for all the wrong. Someone has to have that wrath upon them. It can't just go. It can't just be let go. And so Jesus himself is that propitiation, the one who receives that wrath. And I love what John says, and it gives hope. He says, not only for ours, speaking of believers, but also for the whole world. It's open. that what Jesus accomplishes at the cross is sufficient for all. There's grace for anyone, but it's efficient only for those who trust in Him. So Jesus is going to take this sin upon Him. Now, not only was the Lord Jesus soon to die for sins, the sins of the whole world, but He was also to become sin for us. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." In other words, the imagery is really Jesus being our sin offering. That God directed all the punishment and judgment upon Jesus. Though He was sinless, He became sin for us, became that sin offering, so that we might become righteous. So the Lord Jesus' justifiable horror at what was soon to come should remind us of the seriousness of sin and judgment. Just a couple of weeks ago, I saw an article where some frat boys at Ole Miss, they beat up this other frat boy from another, you know, house or whatever it was, and caused some serious damage. Internal organ damage, broke some of his teeth, all these things. And then when they took their mugshots, they were smiling. They were smiling in their mugshots. And as I read that article, I found myself becoming enraged. Because there was no repentance. There was no sorrow over what they had done. There was no regret. It's just like, yeah, that was a funny thing. And so you look at Jesus as He goes into the garden and you see the horror of just having to pay for sin and the high price that it is. This attitude is in sharp contrast to the flippant attitude of those who sin shamelessly. And they sin time after time after time and it's nothing to them. Well, it cost everything for the Lord Jesus. And I can't overemphasize this point, that sin and judgment are huge deals. And fallen man likes to make light of it and skirt the system and mock the cross and mock hell and mock God's judgment. There will come a day when mocking will be done with. And Jesus, the way He takes it so seriously in the garden, tells us that sin and judgment are never light. They are never a small thing. Continuing on in Mark 14, verse 34, "And then He said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.'" Luke tells us that Jesus began to sweat, and it was like drops of blood. That Jesus actually suffered something called hematidrosis, where you can become so stressed that the capillaries in your sweat glands begin to burst, and blood mixes with sweat, and you begin to actually sweat blood. This is how overwhelmed Jesus was. This is how sorrowful He was, even to death. We've all been in situations, we've been overwhelmed, and we felt like dying. But it wasn't anything like this. The Nelson Study Bible says, quote, "The crushing realization of having to bear the sin of the world and to lose even temporarily the fellowship of God the Father was nearly more than Jesus' soul could bear. His extreme spiritual anguish must have affected His mental, emotional, and physical condition as well." So despite all that, despite all that the Lord Jesus was up against, He engaged in the battle. And notice verse 35, "He went a little farther and fell on the ground." So overwhelmed He is. This is not a light thing. This is not just kind of like hanging out. He goes and He is overwhelmed and He just falls face first onto the ground. Continuing in verse 35, it says he went a little farther, fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Take this cup away from Me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what You will." There's a great deal going on here, and I want to point out just three important details of what Jesus shares here, what He prays. First of all, notice the intimacy with which the Lord addresses God the Father. He calls Him Abba. That was basically like Daddy or Papa. Pious Jews would not dare call God the Father Abba. It was too intimate. It was too close. And so, but not so for Jesus. He calls them Abba, Daddy. It just shows that intimacy and that Jesus is struggling over the fact that He's going to lose that intimacy on the cross. Something's going to happen. Secondly, we see the Lord Jesus asking if there is any way for man's salvation to be accomplished without the Lord Jesus having to drink the cup of God's wrath. That's the cup he's referring to. It's a familiar picture from the Old Testament, a cup of wrath. And so he's saying, if there's any other way, then let's do that. And as we'll see at the end of this passage, there is no other way for men to be saved. If the Lord Jesus did not pay the penalty for our sins, then we could not be forgiven. If the Lord Jesus chose to walk out in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, I'm not going to take that cup, we would be on our way to hell today. We'd be lost in our sins. There was no other way. And because we're going to see that through this passage, that there is no other way, there's a very important application for us. That anyone who teaches that man can be saved outside of the salvation offered by the Lord Jesus Christ is a false prophet. And he's offering a vain hope. I don't care how smiley he might be and how friendly he might be and how loving he might be. He is selling something that is false. Because Jesus himself goes to God the Father, Abba, his daddy, and says, is there any other way? Any other way? I'll take it. And silence from the Father, there is no other way. So anyone who would come and say to you or to anyone else, oh, Jesus is one way, he's not the only way, they are a liar and a fraud. Jesus' battle in the Garden of Gethsemane makes it abundantly clear once and for all that Jesus and Jesus alone is the provider of salvation. Peter couldn't put it any more clearly than in Acts 4, verse 12. He says this, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Just go back and read Acts 4:12 and read it over and over again and find a loophole. Find a place. There is none. Peter says there's nobody else. It's only Jesus. Finally, there's a third point to notice in Mark 14:36. And that is the Lord Jesus' submission to the Father's will. Notice the Lord Jesus prays, take this cup away from me, the cup of wrath. Nevertheless, not what I will, but you will. He said, if there's any other way, I want it. But you know what? It's not my will, it's your will. And I love this because we see the Lord Jesus practicing what he preached. You see, he'd preached this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Jesus said, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. Jesus had preached it to others, and now he's living it himself. And this is actually how he always lived his life. Jesus always did the will of God the Father. Jesus was able to say in John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. That was the characteristic of Jesus' life, of doing the Father's will. There's an application for us here that as believers, our lives should be characterized by obedience to the will of the Father. Not every once in a while doing the Father's will, but that's the normal course of our lives. That's the direction of our lives, that we're doing those things that please the Father. Let's move on in Mark 14 to verse 37. And then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? So Peter, James, and John could not stay awake while Jesus prayed. Jesus is pouring his heart out, and they're crashed out to the side. And Jesus, I think, is taking a little shot at Peter here because notice he calls him by his own name, his old name. He calls him Simon. He doesn't call him Peter. He says, Simon, are you sleeping? You kind of acting like the old guy? Verse 38, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So the Lord Jesus encourages Peter, James, and John to watch and pray, to engage in the battle, or else temptation will overtake them. Though their spirit may be willing, their flesh, and their flesh can either refer to their physical body or their sinful nature. Commentators kind of disagree, and so it's a good thing for you to study. Could be both. But their spirit might be willing, but their flesh, either their physical body or their sinful nature or both, is too weak to carry out the good that they desire to do. And isn't that us? We're like, man, I want to do this thing, and I want to go to that thing, and I want, but we just find ourselves without the power to do it. And that's where we need to pray. We need to engage in the battle and pray for the strength to do what God calls us to do. Peter, James, and John need help from the Father. They need to seek the Father in prayer if they're to be victorious in this battle. And so we have to be careful. We have to be careful of the futility of seeking to do the will of the Father in the power of our own flesh. Verse 39, again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. So once again, Jesus goes and he prays to the Father. And it's not a lack of faith to pray the same thing. He's just really seeking the Father's face. And he's seeking his will. And again, he's saying, Lord, if there's any other way, if there's any other way besides me taking the cup of your wrath, then I'll take it. But not my will, but your will. Notice verse 40. And then he returned and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. Man, that's awkward. Jesus comes back again and they just don't know what to say. So no excuses now. They just don't know. And so the disciples fail to pray. And one Bible teacher had this to say, quote, there seems to be an inverse relationship between how self-confident we feel and how much we pray. In other words, the more confident we are, the less we pray. The less confident we are, the more we pray. These guys are pretty self-confident. They got it going. You know, Jesus kind of do his prayer thing, but we're going to just catch some Z's. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus got no help from the disciples. It was up to the Jesus alone to engage in the spiritual battle. Verse 41, and then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. So Jesus has gone three times to pray to the Father, three times to ask if there's any other way, and three times the Father has not given him another way. And so he comes and he says, it's time to go, guys. Lord Jesus finds Peter, James, and John sleeping once again. He wakes them and informs them that it's time to go. The battle in the garden has been waged, and the Lord Jesus is victorious. He is prepared to go to the cross. Now we look at this, and there could be in our own minds, depending just kind of on just how we view Jesus, of thinking like, you know, Jesus kind of wipes his brow and like, well, that was tough, but it's over now. All right, let's go to the cross, guys. You know, and he's kind of smiley and happy, and that's not the real picture. In fact, Jesus, he's settled. He's going to go to the cross. But I love the reality that Hebrews 12:2 gives us. It says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus went to the cross, why? For the joy set before him, for your redemption. For your redemption. So when you look in the mirror today, when you brush your teeth tonight before you go to bed, you look and you will see the joy that was set before Jesus. Your salvation. That he could have fellowship with you, not for a day or for a week or for a month, but for eternity. And it wasn't something light because you were his joy. But notice, he endured the cross. You don't endure something you enjoy. You endure something difficult. And notice, he despised the shame. The shame of the sinless Son of God, naked upon a Roman cross, being mocked and spit at. But why did he do that? Why did he endure Gethsemane? Why did he take the cup of wrath? Why did he receive and was broken in fellowship from the Father? Because of you and because of me. Because that's who he is. Now for the last part of our passage. Jesus says, behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So with the battle in the garden completed, the Lord Jesus boldly goes out to meet his betrayer face to face. Judas, the one who he has spent 3 years pouring into, comes to betray him. The shepherd is about to be struck, and the sheep will soon be scattered. So with that said, we'll stop here for today and pick up in the next verse next week. But as we close, I want to leave us with three parting applications. Number one is, are we appreciating the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus? I would encourage us all just to take some time and to think about how faithful Jesus has been to us. Think about how often we say we're going to do this and don't do it. How often we betray him. How often we hide his light under a basket. And yet he still chooses to have fellowship with us. And still chooses to have relationship with us. And still chooses to hear us when we pray. We may betray him, but he's always still there waiting in Galilee. He is. Number two, are we humbly accepting what the Lord Jesus has to say? It's so easy to be like Peter. It's so easy to hear what the Lord has to say, and it doesn't fit with our worldview, and it doesn't fit with our paradigm. It doesn't fit with how we think life should be done, and so we defy him. And we can do it in a multitude of ways, and some more open than others. But are we willing to just humbly receive what Jesus says? Humbly accept what he says and say, Lord Jesus, you're right, and I'm wrong. And thirdly and finally, like the Lord, are we engaging in the battle through prayer? We can rationalize all different ways of why we don't pray, and this and that and the other, but it's inescapable that Jesus, the only sinless man who ever lived, he prayed. He prayed. He spent time praying. He engaged in the battle through prayer, and so it is up to us. If we want to engage in the battle, if we want to be a part of the fight, then we too must pray. There's no way around it. It doesn't matter if we know how it works or don't know how it works. If we want to be a part of the battle, then we must pray.